me.
Well, good evening, everybody. God is good to grant us a beautiful day. We're able to worship Him this morning. And He's granted us by His goodness and grace another opportunity to worship Him in spirit and truth, to grow closer to Him with each passing service, knowing more and more about His will and guidance for us in our lives. As announced, I'm going to pick up the next lesson in this lengthy series on the life of David that I've been doing. For those counting, this is number 30. The longest series I've ever done. And this one, he finally becomes king over all of Israel. And so I've entitled it, Long Live the King. I think 30 lessons just to get to him being king. I wonder how many longer this is going to go. And I honestly have no idea. We'll just have to see. I was really amazed when I met Kinsey last week, and she said she's been listening online to every one of them. I was shocked. I mean, I know there's brethren here that have not listened to every one of them. And so that was humbling. And also it reminded me of the great responsibility because you never know who is listening out there in the world and who is being touched by God's Word and perhaps being helped along life's way. And so I'm thankful for the technology that allows others from many thousands of miles away to be edified by God's holy word. And so it is upon me to preach it in truth. Well, today we're going to talk about three kings ultimately, the title being Long Live the King. One of the kings doesn't live so long. Another one lives quite a long time. Well, the third king is still living today. And this lesson will finally see David crowned king over all Israel. And it has indeed been a long time coming. If you think it's been for us, imagine how long it has been for him. Some 18 to 20 years since Samuel first came to his house and anointed him as a teenager. David is now 37 years old. David and Abner were in the process of transferring the kingdom over to David until Joab short-circuited that deal. Ish-bosheth had been the established puppet king for the 11 tribes of Israel, David just over Judah. But now that the hand that is pulling the strings has been removed, that was Abner, you're going to see the puppet come crumbling to the ground. In this lesson, I've divided it up into four sections. Four-point outline, we might call it. The disintegration, ultimately, of the house of Saul. Assassination. Then condemnation. And then finally, coronation. The disintegration of the house of Saul was taking place. The house of Saul was like a house of cards, just falling apart. Ish-bosheth challenged Abner one time, just one time, and things began to fall apart from there for him. It all just started a chain reaction without repair, and the house of Saul would disintegrate. And 2 Samuel chapter 4, there in verse 1, is where we'll pick up from where we left off. The Bible says, when Saul's son heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost heart, and all Israel was troubled. He lost heart, the scripture says. This word in the Hebrew literally describes this sensation of impending doom that he felt. He was stricken with terror, dismayed. And all Israel as well. Their hands drop. Oh no, what does this mean? You see, most did not know of Abner's meeting with David. Just some of the head honchos of Israel. But most did not know that. Ish-bosheth surely did not know about that as well. And so you'll have individuals all over the land You can almost imagine them at the marketplace saying, what does this mean for us? Kind of like what we do today. If you think about it, something takes place in the news about the government. Something that's taking place, it's big, it's moving, the White House, the Supreme Court, whatever it is. And we say the same thing. What does this mean for us? What does this mean for the future? What happens next? Well, the narrative takes us to two men that saw this as an opportunity to get on the good side of David. And the text introduces us to them in verse 2. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of troops. The name of one was Baana, the name of the other was Rechab, the sons of Rimmon, the Berothite, of the children of Benjamin. For Beroth also was part of Benjamin, because the Berothites fled to Gittim and have been sojourners there until this day. So these two men began to make a move, began to plan the assassination of then King Ishbosheth. But the narrator breaks away from them and turns our attention to somebody else. It almost kind of seems odd, the placement of this here. But it says in verse 4, Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. And then the narrator goes right back to Baana and Rechab. So what is all of this? Why mention Mephibosheth right here in the middle of an assassination plot? It's because he wants us to understand this. And that is that ultimately Ishbosheth is it for the house of Saul. He wants us to understand that there is just nobody that's going to replace him. See, 7 years ago, the word came to Mephibosheth and those that were watching over him. Saul and Jonathan are dead. They are dead. And they wonder, what does this mean for us? And what does this mean for our future? So the nurse gathers him as quickly as they can and they begin to run for it. To flee, the text says, no doubt hastening for their life's sake. And the Bible records for us that in that haste, Mephibosheth tripped and fell in such a way that his injury could not be healed. And he became lame, handicapped, disabled in his feet. Now, Hebrew people have always looked down on disabled people. You can even look in the time of Christ where you see that was perpetuated, and why Jesus often turned to them. So the narrator is telling us that there's really no one left of Saul's house to lead. It was disintegrating. Now we're going to see Mephibosheth later again in chapter 9. But let me say something about this before we pass on from him. Because there's little doubt in my mind that him suffering this injury as a little boy and then aging 7 years from there to put him about 12 years old. And sometimes kids will see children in their school that are disabled at this age and this stage, and the hardships they have, how life is different for them than it is for those that are able to operate normally. No doubt Mephibosheth would have been discouraged, perhaps depressed, or crushed by the circumstance that had befallen him in life. But unknown to him, it probably saved his life. Or others might have thought to assassinate him. But he was no threat. Everybody knew he would not rule. He could not rule. Made me think that many wonder about their lot in life, why this particular tragedy happened, or why this particular circumstance fell upon them. And often we just don't know. And we find ourselves in those situations, we wonder and wish it could have been a different lot that befell us in life. And yet the scripture has always called upon us, especially those of us that are in Christ, Philippians 4:11, that whatever state we're in, to be content. To be content. In my study, I came upon this story of the three little fishes that were given three little wishes. You heard that one before? The first fish wished that he might be given wings to fly to the sky like the birds. And so he was granted his wish and flew so very, very high. But he got so high, he ran out of air. Or we might say water. And he couldn't breathe and fell to the ground dead. The second wished for great knowledge and wisdom beyond the normal ability of fishes. And it was granted to him. And because of that knowledge, he became so anxious to eat a little worm, lest it be the bait of a fisherman. And so he shriveled up and withered and died. The third fish said, "I wish for nothing. I am content with my lot." And this little fish went on to have a long and happy life. See, if Mephibosheth was not lame in his feet, he may have been tempted by the crown to rush upon it and perish like others in his family did. But his affliction humbled him and made him patient. And unknowing to him, in time, his father's possessions would be restored to him by his father's best friend, David. So there is a lesson for us in this too. Whatever state we're in, to be content. To understand that God sees all, also sees ahead. Kindness was coming in the future for Mephibosheth. David says, "Who is there of the house of Saul that I can show the kindness of God?" Kindness was coming to Mephibosheth. See, God was working a greater good for the poor lad. And who's to know that that is also in the plans for us in our hour of difficulty? We may not see it for years and years and years, like Mephibosheth. But we trust God. Well, we go from disintegration now to assassination. There in verse 5, the record goes back to Rimmon and Rechab and Baana, the sons of Rimmon, the Beharothite. Rechab and Baana set out and came at about the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, who was lying on his bed at noon. And they came there all the way into the house as though to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baana, his brother, escaped. For when they came into the house, he was lying on his bed in his bedroom. Then they struck him and killed him, beheaded him, and took his head, and were all night escaping through the plain. Wow, just the details that the Bible gives us about the way that they took him out and killed him are certainly very telling. But I've noticed, and you've probably noticed if you've been following along in this series, the Bible doesn't spare a lot of details when it comes to grisly deaths. So far in our study of David, I've counted at least 5 beheadings and 3 stomach stabbings. The Bible definitely has a lot of violence in it, because it reveals the violence of man. And these things are written as they happened. Now, they quickly wrap the head and they travel with glee some 50 or 60 miles to Hebron. And I try to imagine them going this length of distance as quickly as they can, because they want to get to David and brag about themselves of what they've done for David and his kingdom. Are they so evil and so calloused? And the answer to that is yes. Yes, they certainly are. I mean, this was their former king. And how do they do all of this? I mean, again, I try to imagine them. You know, taking turns carrying the head, right? Do they change the rat from time to time from the blood that would flow out from a 60-mile travel? Can you imagine the stench of something like that? And for what? For a big fat payday. That's why. They think they're going to get rewarded handsomely for assassinating Ishbosheth. And I got to thinking, it is sad today that many in those upper levels of government, not all, but many in politics are behind it because of their payday. It's sad. Or the promotion, right? Or the back scratch. David's going to reward us. They don't know David too good, do they? No, they don't. And I thought, you know, that's like many today that assume that they know King Jesus. They think that Jesus will be pleased with them and their activities, but they don't know Him either. In discussion with my friend the other day on the phone, a lot of the discussion went in that direction. You know, his heart and his wish and his desire to please Jesus, and yet was blatantly disobedient to the Lord on certain things. Even had to one time tell him to not use certain cuss words on the phone. So many think they're doing what they're doing to please their king, and they do not please him. You see, had Ishbosheth surrendered to David, David would have been good to him. David absolutely would have been good to him. And even if Ishbosheth never surrendered, David still would not have killed him. Now, how can I say that so confidently? How do I know that that's a fact? Because of David's own word. In 1 Samuel 24, there was an occasion in which David had spared Saul's life, and Saul knew that David was righteous and not he. And Saul knew that there was a time coming when he'd be removed and David would be king. And there in 1 Samuel 24, verse 20, he says, "And now I know indeed," this is Saul to David, "that you shall surely be king. And the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Therefore swear now to me by the Lord that you'll not cut off my descendants after me, and that you'll not destroy my name from my father's house. Swear to me," he says. And David, verse 22, so David swore to Saul. That's how I know. David swore it. Ishbosheth would not have been harmed. And now these assassins come before David, holding up the head by the hair of the man that David would have surely protected, and say, "Look what we've done for you, David. For you." Verse 8, "And they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron, and said to the king, 'Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life, and the Lord has avenged my lord the king this day of Saul and his descendants.'" Do you see the way they present their case before him? First they hold up the head. Here's the head, right? Do you know who this is? This is Saul's son. David, you know who Saul was to you? Your enemy. And he wasn't just any kind of enemy. He was the enemy, the kind that sought your life. "And the Lord has avenged my Lord." You see what they do there? David wasn't seeking that. But they put a religious spin on it. "Oh, we're coming in the name of the Lord. We've done the will of the Lord here." They invoked the name of Yahweh. But no, that was in vain. God had not authorized it. Not at all. David, you've been blessed by what we did. This is the Lord's will. Again, like many religious folks today, say they come in the name of the Lord, do what they do in the name of the Lord, and yet it's not found in the will of the Lord. So sad. And we have brethren that do it too. They'll speak about why they don't have an instrument of music. They say because there's no authority for it in the New Testament. And then yet they fund all sorts of social and recreational programs, fellowship meals and dinners, fellowship halls. And there's just as much authority for that as the instrument. I asked a brother one time who condemned the playground, the church playground, but not the church fellowship hall. And I said, you just find me the verse that condemns the playground or the fellowship hall, either one, and you'd have found the verse for that other one that you're authorizing, that you're allowing. See, the Bible is consistent on these things. And many people think they do things in the name of the Lord, and yet God is pretty explicit about what He wants in His Word, and it's upon us to follow it. In John chapter 8, there was the religious big shots of Jesus' day, the religious know-it-alls. And they confronted Jesus time and again. And you know what Jesus said to them in John chapter 8 and verse 47? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore you do not hear. Why? Because you're not of God. Now that was a revelation to them. They thought, well, we are very holy people. We think about God every day. You're not of God. Because you don't follow His words. Well, verse 48, the Jews answered him and said, Did we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan, have a demon? They're saying this to the Son of God. In verse 49, Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. How did he honor the Father? Because he was obedient to him. He followed his word. Then he goes on to say there in verse 54, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say he is your God, yet you have not known him. But I know him. These people had studied the Old Testament Torah and the Scriptures since Nahai. And Jesus comes and says, you don't know him. You don't. You think you do, but you don't. I know him. He was deity in the flesh. And they said he had a demon. Because one listened to God's word and the other one didn't. You see, this kind of stuff has been going on since the beginning of time. And here you have in our text tonight, Bana and Rechab, and they say, we come in the name of the Lord. We've done this by the will of the Lord. And they're going to find out real quick that that is not the case at all. Now, I know it sounds a whole lot better when we put the religious spin on it and say we're working for God. But you only know that's the case if you have God's authority for it. That's just the bottom line. And the same was so with David. You see, he told Saul, here's his words, I swear it, I will protect your family. That was the will of David. And these men, Tweedledee and Tweedledum, thought they knew his will, but they didn't, because they didn't know David's word. So that's the only way we really know what God wants us to do today. Otherwise, it's just presumption. It's just presumption. David knows the truth of the matter. So there in verse 9, David answered Rechab back in 2 Samuel now, chapter 4, verse 9. He answered Rechab and Bana, his brother, the sons of Rimmon, the Beerhite, and said to them, as the Lord lives, who's redeemed my life from all adversity. You see? He says, this is the fact of the matter. It was the Lord that redeems me. It was never you. He sees my adversity and saves me from adversity, not you. Boy, you could tell. There had to be some burning in his eyes and thunder in his voice. For now he says in verse 10, when someone told me, saying, look, Saul is dead, thinking to have brought good news, I arrested him and had him executed in Ziklag. The one who thought I'd give him a reward for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous person in his own house, on his bed. I'm talking about you, Rechab and Baana, is what he's saying. Ishbosheth was more righteous than they were. Now, no doubt he was weak, but he was used by Abner. He was incapable, but he was no threat. And these men just cut him down in his sleep on his own bed. And David recognized that was harsh. They didn't even give him a fighting chance. These are wicked men. I think if I were them, I'd be shaking in my boots right now. They have fallen into the pit which they had dug. The psalmist talks about those that do that in Psalm 7:15. One person said, hell is truth discovered too late. Ugh. There he goes on to say, therefore, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and remove you from the earth? So we go from disintegration to assassination to now condemnation. You see, there's a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. Proverbs 14 verse 12 says. Romans 6, 23, the wage of sin is death. And these men are going to experience that in a very physical way. Verse 12, so David commanded his young men, and they executed them right there on the spot, and then cut off their hands and feet, and hanged them by the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner in Hebron. So the hands that killed the king and the feet that carried the head are severed from their bodies. And even more ghastly, their bleeding corpses were hung up in plain view by the pool at Hebron, so that everyone coming there for a drink would see the dead bodies, smell the stench of death, hear the cries of ravens fight for the flesh, and be reminded. They'd be reminded, don't presume to know David's will. Don't presume to know God's will. Don't take the law into your own hands. And don't believe that David sanctioned the killing of Ishbosheth at all. This was this man's own doing. So with the death of Ishbosheth, the whole resistance to David's house collapses. David, in faith and patience and integrity, is finally vindicated. And the divine promise to David can now be realized. We now come to coronation. Long live the king. But it sure took a long time before he became king. And I think that was a teaching lesson for David himself, a preparation for when he would bear the crown himself. God's people often have to wait before they get to that next level of usage for God. And the Bible is replete of examples of that. Noah had to wait 100 plus years before God sent the rain. Joseph found himself in prison, waiting and wondering until he was lifted up. Abraham waited a quarter of a century before Isaac was born. Jacob had to work 14 years in total before he was able to leave and to have Rachel, his wife, with him. Moses waited 40 years in the wilderness before he was allowed to lead the Israelites out. And even Jesus had to wait too. He had to wait to about 30 years of age before he began his public ministry. All had to wait on the Lord. It all tells that God's the one that's not in a hurry, right? It's us. It's us. But he wants us to understand that the waiting tests our faith and our obedience in those hours of waiting. And so David was in good company with waiting. And I want to tell you, so too are you and I. So too are you and I. The start now of his new life can begin. The agony of civil strife is over and unity will now prevail across Canaan land as the Israelites will be united. In chapter 5, verse 1, "Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, 'Indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Also in time past when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, "You shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel." Therefore all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron. And King David made a covenant with them in Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel." This is his third anointing now. The third time's the charm. That would have been the second title if I was going to use one. He'd been anointed first time by Samuel in his house, the second time by his own tribe of Judah, and now the third time as king over the entire people. I see a similar picture of Christ, if you think about it. The Son of Man. His first anointing there in the River Jordan when he was baptized by John. The second, when he was resurrected, as Peter talked about on the day of Pentecost there in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. And then the third time at the end of time, when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is the King. And so we see the ever-expanding growth of the anointing and it's publicly being known with David and also with King Jesus. And so this really helps us transition now to the next king. Long live King Jesus. You know, the Old Testament was the New Testament concealed and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And David ultimately is a shadow of the coming King, King Jesus. And that's why it says so often that he would be the son of David. And when you see and you read of Israel coming before David, you see these words truly being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. There in chapter 5, verse 1, they say, "Indeed, we are your bone and we are your flesh." And did you know in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 30, it says that of Jesus? That we're in him, that we're in his body, we are his bone and of his flesh. Like we read at the table this morning, he had to be made in the likeness of his brethren. He had to come put on flesh. This means that he is one of us and we're one of him in a sense. As the Israelites could recognize David that way, we can recognize Christ that way. And then they say to him in verse 2, "In times past when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in." And ultimately what they're saying is, yes, you went out with Saul, but you are the one that gave us victory. And remember they sang in the streets, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. In the New Testament, the Bible tells us that our King, gives us the victory. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57, God be thanked that He has given us the victory in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Like our song, O victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. Then they say to David, You shall shepherd my people Israel. You shall shepherd. But even David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, said the Lord was his shepherd. He had a shepherd himself. In John 10, 14, it is Jesus who says, I am the good shepherd. And Peter in 1 Peter 2 and verse 25 says that we've returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. The shepherd painting the picture of loving and tender care and feeding and providing. David would do that for Israel, and our King will do that for us. And then in verse 3, they say, Therefore all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them. And our King makes a covenant with us. Matthew 26, 28, Jesus said, This is the cup of the new covenant. He shed His blood to establish a covenant with us. But it's always upon us to remember that a covenant is between two parties. David would make it with Israel, and we must make it with Christ. David would keep his promise, Christ would keep his promise. And the question is, would Israel, and will we? There in Hebrews chapter 10, let's turn to this reference. The Hebrew writer speaking and encouraging the Christians, reminding them of that holy commitment that they had made. In Hebrews 10, there, verse 19, he says, Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. That's the blood of the new covenant, right? Verse 20, by a new and living way which He has consecrated for us through the veil, that is His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled with an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. He's reminding them of the covenant they made because of the covenant that Christ had made. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For He who promises faithful, He's going to keep His word. Will you keep yours? And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Four, if we sin willfully, after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the what? Covenant by which he was sanctified, a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge who? His people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That pretty much puts to death, once saved, always saved. He's saying, God made a covenant with you, and you with Him, when you became a Christian. And when you sin willfully, you turn against it, you count that covenant as a common thing. You insult the Spirit of grace, you insult Him personally, because He's the one that gave His word, and you agreed to it. And now you're turning away from it. He says, you have to understand, it's fearful to fall into the hands of a living God. And He will judge His people, the ones He made a covenant with. Keep your covenant, because He will keep His. Well, let's end the lesson for tonight. Back there in 2 Samuel chapter 5, there in verse 4. The Bible says, David was 30 years old when he began to reign. You know, Jesus was about 30 as well when he started his ministry. And David reigned 40 years. Long live the king. David, 40 years. Christ lives forever. In the words of Peter, when he was telling the individuals there on the day of Pentecost, you know, David's body is buried and is in the tomb and is here with us to this day. But not so with Christ. His tomb is empty. So friend, will you cut a covenant with Jesus and let Him rule in your heart and your life? And you might look at this story and say, well, I've not been as bad as Rechab and Baana. But I want you to know, friends, God doesn't grade on a curve. He never has. Man likes to think that. What we have to understand is this, is that Jesus now extends mercy. But when time is no more, then judgment. He is pleading softly and tenderly through His Word for man to come to Him on His terms and to covet a covenant with Him. This is His mercy. Doesn't matter how much bad you've done or how bad the bad is. If you've sinned, the wages of sin is death. Whether you're a Baana, Rechab, or Steve Mons. So will you come to Him for mercy? Because then at Judgment Day, there'll be no place to run. No place to hide. Except for the place found in Him. And those deserving of death on that day will die. But listen now. Some deserving of death will live. What's the difference? They were forgiven by the blood of the covenant. That's the difference. Have you made it? And have you faithfully kept it if you had made it? For there is no place to hide except in Him. Long live the King. If you're not God's child, we plead with you to repent and be baptized, to be born again, to make that covenant with Christ your King, to be found in Him. And if as God's child you've forsaken Him, maybe you've fallen away, you've neglected that covenant, you need to make that right. Repent and pray. If it's of a public nature, make that right publicly so that others can also be aware that you're recommitting to Christ as well. Putting Him back at the top. Saying, I'll bow the knee to my King and do as He says in all things. Mercy is extended now. Will you reach and grab for it? We pray that you will. Friend, won't you come while together we stand and sing this invitation song. Jesus, and be always pure and good. Would you walk with Him? With